because it's been there now for quite a while. Well, we get to things as we can, and we are moving kind of slowly. And I thought that I would just start giving you some, maybe a picture of what it might look like when we're all done, okay? So here's what we are working on. This is why it's taking so long, because we're really going crazy with the thinking out there. And so it kind of goes along with the earlier thing about the board meeting, is that we're going bigger and better is what we're going with. So I just thought you might like to know just, you know, what you can expect when the curtain comes down. This is a joke, by the way. If some of you are panicking, no, this is not going to be looking like that. So I was looking at this passage for this week and thinking about the things that we've been preaching about the last couple weeks. This is the start of chapter 6, so we're kind of going into a different situation, something completely different from what we've been doing. We've looked at four events in the last couple of weeks. Jesus calms a storm, he casts out a demon, and then he heals a person, and then he raises a person from the dead. And so you've got these, what I would call, success stories. That's one of the, I guess I could say, it's one of the criticisms that sometimes happen to us, because when we try to push a certain, I don't know if I want to use the word agenda, but a certain way of life, what we tend to do is just tell the success stories. One of these things that has happened is that, you know, we talk about somebody who goes off to war, for example, and we pray for them, and then they come home. And so then we talk about how successful prayer was. But the reality is that there's lots of soldiers that go off to war and are prayed for and don't come home. But we somehow kind of forget that in the whole process. Well, that's not the way the Gospels work. And as we're going to look at today and next week also, is that what we would call success isn't always part of success. But we tend to get focused on certain things and we go down that road, whereas the Gospels tell us what happened to Jesus and they're honest about it. This is what happened. This is the kinds of things that were going on. We just tend to kind of go with only the things that support our view. And that's a real danger for us. So I read this story. It's actually in New Zealand, but this woman who drove for 25 years without a license explained to the judge when they finally find her, "I only drive on roads that have very little traffic. And none of those roads lead to an office where I can apply for a driver's license." That's her excuse for not having a driver's license. And sometimes that's the way we are in our lives, is that we tend to excuse our behavior because, well, I just didn't have the chance, or I couldn't go that way, or, you know, kind of just leaning the wrong way. But that's not what Jesus is going to do today. I want to remind you a little bit about the last thing we talked about last week, which is talking about faith, and what we learn about faith in the stories that we read last week. You remember the story about Jairus, and he tries to get Jesus to come heal his daughter, and they're interrupted by a woman who touches his cloak and gets healed. And then finally, Jairus' daughter dies, and there are certain things that we learn from all of that. Well, those three things are that faith is shown by our actions, faith is persistent in overcoming obstacles, faith opens the door to the power of God. And I want to remind you of that. Those are all the consequences of faith. That when we live a life of faith, these are the kinds of things that should characterize that faith. We know if something difficult comes up, we continue to have faith. We don't let obstacles come in our way. Faith doesn't mean or guarantee that the power of God will always work the way we want it to, but it opens the door so that God can work and can do things in our lives. So as we read this story that was coming up, we need to keep these three things in remembrance and see this is kind of a contrast. We've been talking about people who were successful in their faith, and now we're going to talk about an event that was not successful. going to give a negative example. So in Mark chapter 6, verse 1, it says, Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. So where's there? You guys have been listening for the last few weeks, so you know where he was, right? He was by the lake. Exactly. He was by the lake. I remember he was getting in a boat, and he was going back and forth. He started on one side, crossed over. They didn't want him over there, so he came back. And then there was huge crowds. And so he's been around the Sea of Galilee. So I know that last week I didn't use a map, but this week I am, so because I don't want to go more than 2 weeks without a map. So here's the map. And so you see the Sea of Galilee, which is right up here. And this is where he is. He's somewhere in this area. He had crossed over to this side, then he went back, and he's up here, and now he left there, it says. And where'd he go? His hometown, Nazareth, right there. So he traveled down here. That's approximately, depending upon where he was around the lake, it's 15 to 20 miles. That seems like, for us, 15 or 20 miles is really easy. Get in a car and you can do it in 15, 20 minutes. It's easy. It would have taken them quite, it's quite an extensive journey to walk 15 or 20 miles. That's what we would think. Them, I think that about a 15-mile walk you can do in a day. How many of you could do 15 miles in a day? Some people are putting their hands up. If I started at 6 o'clock in the morning and I walked until 11 o'clock at night, well, yeah, I probably could do. No, basically a person can walk around 3 miles an hour without really hurrying. So if you did that, 15 miles would be 5 hours. You could easily walk. I shouldn't say easily. I'm looking at some of you saying, okay, maybe not easily, but most people can. Relatively healthy people who are used to walking can walk in a day. The only thing that about this is that there are hills all along here. So you would have to go from here up and then back down to Nazareth. So it would be a kind of a strenuous walk. Anyway, none of that matters except that he's not around the Sea of Galilee anymore, and he's gone home to Nazareth. So we have to ask ourselves, what's he going home to? We don't know for sure why he's going to his hometown. Maybe, according to John, there was a wedding at Cana, which is near Nazareth. Maybe he was going home for the wedding that John tells us about. We don't know. But he goes to Nazareth. Well, we have to think back, and you are all good Bible students, so you're thinking back to when we didn't. Remember a few months ago we talked about Jesus' family? Do you remember that? Don't lie to me. If you don't remember it, don't say yes, because if that's okay. We're going to turn back to chapter 3, and we're going to look at a couple of passages here real quick. Chapter 3, verse 20 of Mark starts off by saying, "Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat." Then here's the important thing. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." I think that's rather nice of them to put it that way, because actually what they're thinking is, he's crazy, all right? He's just lost it. And so they came to take charge of him. That's the picture of Jesus and his family. That's who he's going home to, all right? In verse 31 of chapter 3, it goes on to tell us what happened with his family, that Jesus had this conversation. And in verse 31, he says, "Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived, standing outside. They sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, 'Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you.' 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother.'" So if we take those verses, we ask ourselves, how would we characterize the relationship between Jesus and his family? Jesus and the people who are in his hometown. I wouldn't say they're getting along real well. They think he's crazy. Jesus almost implies that he's kind of disowning them because they're not doing God's will. I don't think that's strictly speaking what's going on, because as we're going to read in chapter 6, where's Jesus going? He's going home. So he is trying to keep the relationship going. He's trying to keep a communication happening. He's trying to do all of those things. But what we want to remember is, when we look at this chapter 6, is that their history is not the greatest thing ever. They're not getting along all that great. So we go back to chapter 6, verse 2. Keeping in mind the travel time, the relationship between him and his family, the things that have just been happening with pictures of faith. And in chapter 2, or verse 2 of chapter 6, it says, "When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things?" they asked. "What's this wisdom that has been given to him? What are these remarkable miracles he is performing? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And then the key thing, "And they took offense at him." I'd like to point this out, because I got to show Greek every once in a while to you, just make you think that I actually am studying something. But the Greek word that is translated "take offense" is scandalazo. And if that sounds like a familiar word, that's where we get the word scandal or scandalized. I think they should just write that. They were scandalized by him. They weren't just offended by what he said. In their minds, this is a scandal. This is something that we would be better off if we had just taken him, and like, because he's crazy, just taken him and put him away someplace. That would have been better. We wouldn't have been scandalized by this guy that's coming by. The second word that I want to go back to is back in the beginning of this chapter 2. It says, "And many who heard him were amazed." Now, we tend to think of amazed meaning maybe as a positive thing. They were, "Wow, we were really surprised by how good a teacher he is, and we're really surprised, and we were shocked almost by how the miracles, and we're really excited about that's what." But that's not what amazed, in this passage at least, means. It means it's like it blew their minds. They couldn't grasp it. It was out of their sphere of understanding. This is a guy, this little town, Nazareth. We watched this guy grow up. They came back from Egypt when he was 2-3 years old. And we've watched this guy grow up. We watched this guy go through puberty. We watched this guy dealing with all of the things that have gone on in all of our lives when they grow up. And there wasn't any sense of, apparently, there wasn't any sense of specialness about him. He didn't. A lot of the gospels and things have written in a few hundred years after Christ tended to kind of talk about Jesus like his childhood was this, you know, he did miracles and he did all the things that he did as an adult. But there's no sense of that as we read this passage. It's like somebody who you watched grow up, you went to school with in high school, and then they become a movie star or something. And you think, wow, I didn't see that coming, right? I have a little bit of that because when I was in Little League Baseball when I was 10 or 12 years old, there was a guy that was, I think, a year, maybe 2 years younger than me, who I was on a Little League team with. And he was one of the better players, but he wasn't outstanding or anything like that. And then when he got into high school, he played on the football team and was a pretty good player, one of the star players on the high school team. But you didn't really think of him as being really, you know, something special, I guess you would say. And then he went to college, and he got drafted out of college, and he ended up playing in the NFL for about 10 years. He was a defensive back. His name was Vince Newsom. And a lot of times back then, I would look back and think, man, I knew that guy. He's playing football, professional football, and he's pretty good. He's a starter. And I'm kind of surprised by all of that because I knew him when he was a little kid. You know, I saw him goofing around, and I saw him. And that's the way these people are with Jesus. "Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this the guy that just built a shed behind my house? isn't this the guy that, you know, made those chairs that we're sitting on? Isn't this the guy that's been just kind of hanging around with everybody else? What gives him the right to come in here and do the things that he does? And this sense of familiarity is something that creates a problem for them. They couldn't get past it. So Jesus says to them in verse 4, Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown, among his relatives, and in his own home. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And then here's this word. He was amazed at their lack of faith. Not only are the people amazed at him, Jesus is amazed at them. He can't believe that they aren't buying into this. And so you have amazement on both sides. You could probably take this passage and talk about how family relationships come into problems because people on both sides don't understand the people on the other side. Both sides are amazed that the other side doesn't see their point of view. In fact, I think you could even argue this in our own country, in our own political situation. I look at people who are on the other side of the fence from me, and I think, why can't they understand the right way to do things? Because I know what it is. And the thing is, they're looking at me in exactly the same way. Why don't you get it? Why don't you see this? And it's what's going on in Jesus' life. A prophet without honor is, and sometimes that really happens to us, you know, as particularly I find this sometimes as we get older, as I get older, and as my kids grow up, and now they're parents now, and they're doing things in life, and then they give me advice. And I'm like, when you get to be my age, you will know the right way to do things because you don't know what you're talking. I mean, it's hard to take advice from somebody that you changed their diapers and you saw them as teenagers and the stupid things they did and all those kinds of things. And it's hard to kind of switch over to that. Some of us in my age, and some of you have gone through this already, but you have parents who are in the same situation, only it's reversed. Now you're the kid, and you're trying to give advice to somebody who's older than you, who has gone through all of these things, and they don't take it very well, and you think, well, I don't understand, why not? I'm an adult now, I know how to do all these. It's just back and forth with these things. And so at the end of the day, we look at all of this, and we realize, and this may come as a surprise, Jesus went through the same things that you and I go through. We might think that Jesus just kind of, everything just kind of went exactly the way he wanted it to all the time. But that's not what that last phrase says. Jesus was amazed at their lack of faith. Jesus was astonished. He was shocked. He was surprised that they didn't see what was going on in his life. So the people of Nazareth lacked faith. Remember that faith is shown by our actions. What were their actions? They rejected Jesus. The faith is persistent in overcoming obstacles. There was an obstacle. They had a bias toward Jesus, but they couldn't overcome it. So they're showing their lack of faith. And the result was few miracles, the closed door to God's power. A couple of things he was able to do, because probably there were some people there that said, well, you know what, I got an illness and I really need something to deal with, so I'm going to sneak around the back door and come in and see Jesus and get a heal. So some people got healed, but he couldn't do any of the public stuff that he did in the past. There was no Jairus coming to him in the crowd, asking him to come. There was nobody sneaking in the crowd like the woman and touching his cloak. None of that stuff was happening. And so because none of that stuff was happening, there weren't any healings. There weren't any things going on except for the, you know, few things going on in the, you know, like in the backyard or out in the at night or something like that. But this lack of faith meant that Nazareth, as a community, could not feel or experience the power of God in their life. because they lacked faith. And we shake our heads and say, why didn't they? Why didn't they see? Why didn't they? And the reality is that their situation isn't that much different than ours. We have the same biases sometimes. We just don't see things that we should because of the familiarity you have with them, because it's just outside of our experience, because we just don't understand it. And so we kind of close the door to God's power in our life because we just don't, we just think, we just have something that's blocking our view. So for every event where a Jairus sees his daughter raised from the dead, there's a Nazareth that doesn't see any miracles. And we just remember that Jesus faced that. This is one of those important things to remember because of what happens next. But I can't remember if I've told this story or not, but I tell it every once in a while because it's, to me, it's interesting. But there's a small town in which there were no liquor stores. This was a few years ago. Eventually, however, a nightclub was built right on Main Street. Members of one of the churches in the area were so disturbed that they conducted several all-night prayer meetings and asked the Lord to burn down that den of iniquity. Lightning struck the tavern a short time later, and it was completely destroyed by fire. The owner, knowing how the church people had prayed, sued them for damages. His attorney claimed that their prayers had caused the loss. The congregation, on the other hand, hired a lawyer and fought the charges. After much deliberation, the judge declared, "It's the opinion of this court that wherever the guilt may lie, the tavern keeper is the one who really believes in prayer while the church members do not." That's interesting. Yeah, I have a lot of faith in my prayers until it's going to cost me money. Then I'm not so sure that, man, I couldn't have been the prayers. I just think that's a really interesting story because it shows us that while we say we believe certain things or that we have faith in certain things, when it actually happens, then we're not so sure, particularly if the event that happens costs us something. Makes us swallow our pride, maybe, or costs us money, like this little story, or something like that. So we're talking about faith in what Jesus is doing. And while there's lots of people who have faith in Jesus, we just remember that there are lots of people who don't. Now we go into, we're halfway through the sermon at this point. Some of you are looking at your watch thinking, no, we're not, we're more than halfway. No, we're halfway through the sermon. Take my word for it. The next paragraph changes to a different idea. In Mark chapter 6, the second part of verse 6, it says, "Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village." Simple enough. He didn't stay in Nazareth. Obviously, there's no faith there, so he left and started going to some of the surrounding villages. Calling the 12 to him, he began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over two by two and gave them authority over impure spirits. So Jesus is at this point, remember the context, he has been facing lots of crowds, he's been doing a lot of traveling, but he's just one person. And so he starts sending the 12 out that he has called earlier, and we're going to read a little bit about that in a minute, but he sends them out to villages too. One of the other gospels kind of suggests that what Jesus did actually was he sent these disciples ahead of him. So when he was getting ready to go from Nazareth to Cana, which is not too far, he would take a couple of his disciples and send them to Cana first, and they would prepare the way. They would get ready for Jesus to come. And he would do that with other villages. And so but he's also doing something else, which is he is doing what he promised he would do to the 12. Again, back in chapter 3, right before the events about with his family, Jesus talks about, we talk about the 12. In chapter 3, verse 13, it says, "Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they," and there's three things, "they might be with him, that he might send them out to preach, and they might have authority to drive out demons. The verse we just read said he sent them out two by two, and he gave them authority over demons. Can't say he's with them because they're not with them now. They're traveling around, but they've been with him, and now they've sent him out. So when Jesus called the 12, he wasn't just saying, okay, here, all of you guys, just kind of follow me around, watch what I do, and, you know, 5-10 years from now, or when I'm no longer here, you can maybe take over. We'll see who is the one who can take over. No, he starts fairly quickly sending them out on their own. Well, not quite on their own, two by two. Nice to have somebody with you when you go knock on a door, or, in fact, two by two is the traditional way of doing any kind of evangelism, really. You think of Jehovah's Witness, you think of Mormons, you think of any Christian group that used to go door to door, you always sent two by two. It's always two by two. So Jesus started it, and we're still doing it 2,000 years later. So Jesus sends them out, and they're going. Now remember what just happened. Do you remember what just happened? We were just talking about it like 2 minutes ago. Jesus was rejected by his hometown. So now he says to James and John, I want you to go to this town where you've never been, and I want you to preach to them. And they say, wait, Jesus, you were just rejected. What's going to happen when we go preach someplace? Are we going to get rejected too? And you know what? I don't think Jesus said, oh, no, just have faith. Everything will be great. No worry about it. You'll have great success. People will come to Christ. I don't think there's any sense of that. He says, I'm giving you authority over evil spirits. You won't have to worry about Satan. And I'm sending you out to preach, and you've got somebody to go with you to keep you company, and just go do it. And then he says, I forgot lesson one. I get so excited sometimes. I want to get to the next verse. So lesson one is, as followers of Jesus, we are given a mission. Jesus didn't call the 12 and say, okay, you're going to get eternal life, now just kind of hang out here. What he said was, I want you to follow me. And following me means you've got some things to do. You're supposed to be doing something. You're supposed to be preaching. You're supposed to be casting out demons. You're supposed to be healing people. You're supposed to be telling people about me. You're supposed to be doing some things. And that doesn't change. It's not like, oh, well, that was just the 12. They got this, but we don't have that. No, Jesus calls us, chooses us, so that we will do some things that he wants us to do. He sends us out on a mission. He gives us a purpose. There are things we're supposed to be doing. And that's what Jesus does to them. Now, that's the easy part. Right now, I'm looking out there, and there's people nodding their heads going, oh, yeah, we get it. Guess what? This is going to be great. Talk about it being amazed. This is what Jesus gives them as instructions. In verse 8, these were his instructions. Take nothing. Wait, Jesus, wait. What do you mean take nothing? Take nothing? You mean no food? Take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but don't take an extra shirt. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. Just stop right there and just go, wait a minute, Jesus, we're the 12. We should be paid for this, right? We gave up fishing for this. I'm not a tax collector anymore because I'm following you, and there's no money. There's no food. There's no extra clothes. There's nothing going on here. It's interesting because Mark is the only one who, when he quotes this, lets them take a staff and sandals. Both Matthew and Luke say, don't even take that. Go barefoot. You don't need you don't need nothing when you go out. And this is where, if we really stop and think about it, we go, you know, I'm not so sure it's a special thing to be one of the 12. They're not supposed to benefit from this anyway. It goes on to say, and when you go into a town, somebody invites you to stay with them, you stay there the whole time. Doesn't matter if they're good cooks or not, you stay there. Doesn't matter if they have a lumpy bed or not, you stay there. And you just stay there until you leave that town. Verse 11, it goes on to say, and if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. It implies that, in reality, not every group is going to receive you favorably. There's going to be towns where nobody listens. For whatever reason, they're not going to listen. And you just have to accept that. The whole dust on your feet thing is a Jewish custom that when you left Israel and you went into the lands of the Gentiles, when you came, as you were coming home, you stopped and shook the Gentile dirt off your feet so you didn't bring anything from the Gentile land back into the promised land or back into Israel. And so the implication is Jesus is saying, you're going to go into Jewish towns and they're not going to listen, and you treat them like other Jews treat Gentiles. Shake the dust off your feet. This last week I had a conversation with somebody who was talking about, you know, all the things that are going on and how it's getting harder and harder just to talk to people because they don't want to hear. And I was reading this and thinking, well, what's our response to that? Stop talking to them. That's what Jesus says. Move on. If they don't want to listen to what you have to say, move on. Go to somebody who does listen. It's okay to do that, by the way. I don't think it's a command necessarily, but I think we need to realize that sometimes it's okay for us to just say, well, you know what? I'm as Jesus says in Matthew, I'm casting my pearls before swine here. I'm wasting the wisdom of God on somebody who doesn't want it. So go on to the next person. There's plenty of towns out there. Again, there's another place in Matthew where it says, you will not go through all the towns of Israel before I come back, or he says words to that effect. And so that's the thing that we need to realize, is that our job is to witness to people around us, but if they don't want to hear, that's not our responsibility. That's a problem between them and God. My responsibility is to just preach, have authority over evil spirits, heal those who I can. There's no sense that Jesus felt guilty because the people of Nazareth didn't believe. He was amazed by it, but he didn't feel guilty about it. He didn't take offense at them like they took at him. He was surprised by it, but he just went on. Says he was in Nazareth, he preached, they rejected it, he went on to some other villages. He moved on, and he gives those same instructions, and he says, just like I treated Nazareth, this is the way you 12 are to treat these villages that you go into. And so there's this real sense of, that we have a mission, but the mission isn't necessarily for us to succeed all the time. The other part of it, though, is, and I know some of you are thinking, well, he skipped right over the no money, no bread, no all that stuff. The whole point of that, I think, is to remind us that we can be dependent upon God in our mission, that God will provide. And the interesting, so the lesson from this is that as followers of Jesus, we are given a mission, but we do not go alone. And we don't go alone in the sense that God is walking with us and carrying us through and providing for our needs. But the interesting thing is he does that a lot of times through other people. Other people is where the money comes, the food comes. If your sandals wear out, somebody else can provide that. They'll provide the place to stay. They'll provide all the, and so you're not alone, and not just in the sense that God is with you, but also that other people. You don't go by yourself. You go two by two. There's always other people there, and those other people are the way that God blesses us and helps us. It isn't necessary, by the way. That means is that even though we're on a mission, it isn't necessarily true that every single person is going to be up front. There's only going to be a few preachers, but there's going to be a lot of people supporting that, a lot of people providing food, providing housing, providing. That's what missionary. That's why missionaries write back letters to it. We got another prayer request from the chaplains this last week. You know, just talking about all the things. We send money as a church to help them, support them, and we're supplying their needs. We are the way that they don't have to worry about those things because we're taking care of those things. They can just do the mission. And so it's important, and that's important part of the whole process. And we do that because we want to be part of their reaching out to the people in Brazil and other missionaries too. So the mission, you're never alone in the mission. It's always us together doing it. Even though some people are the ones actually speaking the words or healing somebody or casting out demons, there's a whole bunch of other people that are supporting that and helping that. And God uses that and shows his presence through those things. So that's why I haven't brought up the mission statement. But since I'm using the word mission like 15 times in this sermon, I have to bring up our mission statement, or what I usually call purpose statement. But to me, mission and purpose are the same thing. So I thought about just saying, okay, who can quote the mission statement? But I always do that, and nobody can except Susan. She's the only one who ever does. So the mission statement, this is our purpose. This is our way we put it as our church, way we put our mission statement. And the mission statement is, First Community Church will together give glory to God, bring others to Jesus, and show love to our community while keeping the main thing the main thing. When somebody asks you, what does your church do? What does your church, why does your church exist? Why do you go to that church? This is what, I tried to keep it as simple as possible so that you could memorize this. And when somebody does it, well, we as a church, we give glory to God and we bring others to Jesus and we show love to our community. But we really want to orient on keeping the main thing, and then they can ask you, well, what's the main thing? And we can say, well, Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and now we've committed ourselves to following them and living righteously and doing. See, it just opens up the conversation. Of course, a lot of times when people say, well, why do you go to the church that you go to? They say, well, they meet at 11 o'clock on Sundays, and that's the best time for me. Or I've always gone to that church. Or I would much rather you answered with the mission statement. So that's, I don't talk about memorizing things all that much, but this is a good thing to memorize. At least be able to say it like I did. You don't have to say it word for word, but we give glory to God, we bring others to Jesus, we show love to our community. That's what we do, and we're committed to that. That's our mission, just like the mission that Jesus. Now, the good news is I'm not telling you not to have an extra shirt or not to bring any bread or not. No, you can have all those things. It's okay. That was part of their mission, but not necessarily ours. But we do want to keep these things forefront and remember that we're not in alone. I use the we's, or I put the will together give glory, because I think that's important. It's we're in this together. We're working together. It's we doing this, not me or you, or it's we doing it together. Okay, one more verse. The last time, in Jesus' time, or in Jesus' story, there was a rejection by the people. But in verse 12 it says, they went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. What I found interesting about this is it doesn't say they went out and many people repented. It says they went out and preached that people should repent, but it actually doesn't say whether they responded positively or not. It does say that they cast out some spirits and they anointed many sick people and healed them. If you want to know anything, if you want to discuss the oil part, if that's the part that just kind of jumped out, you're going to have to come on Wednesday, because I'm not going to talk about it. But we will talk about that on Wednesday night, about what the oil represents and what it means and all those kinds of things. The important thing is they went out, they did what Jesus said to do, and they were successful in some ways. It's interesting to me that it doesn't actually say how successful they were. It just says they did what they were told to do. And God used that. God used that to heal some people. God used that to cast out some demons. God used that for people to hear about the repentance. And so the gospel's proclaimed. People are healed. People are saved from spirits. And that's all that really matters. We're still going to be a little bit on the negative side. But you're going to have to come back next week to hear that. Because next week, we're going to return to the topic of John the Baptist. Guess what happens to John the Baptist when he preaches repentance and heals people and he gets his head cut off. So, another reason to think, well, wait a minute. I'm going to leave it right there because I think that it's important for us to realize that our walking in faith isn't about what happens next. It's just about, what did Jesus say about who his brothers and sisters were? Those who do God's will. That's what God's looking for. Who's going to do my will? Who's going to take up the mission? Let's pray. Our God, as we think about the disciples and what they faced, and we think about things